your presence because we bring you with us as we come into a time of worship or a time of studying your word, times of fellowship and times of prayer. We welcome you because you are here, you are aware, you're listening, you are sensing what we are thinking and feeling. Even before we're aware of it, you are aware of it. And we are comforted by that. And we pray that as we gather today, that our hearts would be in tune with what you want to communicate, that your spirit would speak and that we would be attentive, not at just an intellectual level, but that you would be reading us and that you would be speaking to specific instances and names and situations that we may not even be aware of right now, but that you are and that you are trying to guide us. So we pray for your help today as we study in your name and by your grace. Amen. All right, last lesson in how to make better decisions, making better decisions, and I think it's a good one. I'm excited about it, but I want to start with a question. Name something that you do well without thinking about it much. Okay, not something that you do, but you might not do well, like driving, but what's something that you do well, but you don't really think about it much?
Making chili.
Okay. Hang on. I need to affirm this. Does she make chili? She makes chili well. Daniel confirms. Okay. Sitting in your recliner. You do it well, Rose? Okay. All right. I'll take your word for it. What's something that you do well, but you really don't have to think about it? Gary's upset with me because my Mets beat his Tigers yesterday. The Tigers had lost 9 games in a row, and then they played the Mets, and their losing streak ended. So, anybody else?
Mow the grass.
Mow the grass. Really, you don't think about it? You just do it? I'm the same way. Don't have to give it too much thought.
Use a computer.
Talking. Oh, so many jokes, so little time. Ah, there you go. Yeah, I still think about stick shift. When I was learning to drive, I had the most gorgeous driving instructor that taught me how to drive stick. I ended up marrying her.
I didn't do it very well because he still
was. Well, she kept telling me, once you drive stick, you're never going to be content to go back to automatic. You're just going to want to drive stick. And no, it didn't work. It didn't work. We kept circling the church that Sherry lived next to that had basically a road that went all the way around it in a circle, a driveway. And her dad was out there painting or doing something one day when she was teaching me how to drive. And at one point, he pulled her over and said, "You're destroying the transmission." But we kept at it. So. When Josiah was born, Sherry drove herself to the hospital by herself with a stick shift in the middle of the night. Yeah. Yeah, that's a...
You know, she wasn't just driving in circles. That was, back then, it was called a prayer drive.
A prayer drive. I don't know, maybe. Yeah. What is wisdom? We're talking about wisdom today. Wisdom is reality as God sees it. That's a working definition. It's not the only definition, but that's our working definition of wisdom for our class today. Wisdom is reality, not as I see it, not as someone else sees it, but wisdom is reality as God sees it. So a wise person is able to see life closer and closer to the way that God sees it. And I'm not convinced that we ever fully arrive and we say, I see it all now. I think in order to do that, we would have to be God, and I don't think that we're ever going to obtain that status. But as we increase in wisdom, we begin to see life more and more the way God sees it. Wisdom is mentioned in the Old Testament 222 times, just in the Old Testament, 222 times. And Scripture encourages us to seek wisdom, pursue wisdom, and gain wisdom. So just to review what we've talked about so far, we have determined that decisions are an essential part of the human experience. We make decisions all of the time. And so looking at how those decisions are made is a worthwhile investment of time, which you've already made. We've also learned that the quality of our lives is often directly connected to the quality of the decisions that we make. At the end of the day, the quality of our existence is directly connected to the quality of, did we make good decisions today? It bears repeating that we will never reach a point where we are liberated from the potential of making a bad decision. That's not what this class has been about. That's not been our goal, and that's not been our ideal, because we understand that that is not something that we're capable of. The goal is to minimize bad decisions, and in the process of making better decisions, know God more and more. Now, there's two categories of decisions that we're going to talk about. That's the goal that we talked about. The first is amoral decisions. These are decisions where there's no right or wrong. There's no moral standard for right or wrong in some decisions. Am I going to buy a Chevy or am I going to buy a Ford? Am I going to order the chicken or am I going to order the fish? Those are decisions that we make, but they're not moral decisions. It's not like I need to pray and make sure that I ask God for help in making that decision because I could potentially offend him if I choose the wrong thing. Amoral decisions happen all the time, but they're not right or wrong choices. But there are, Ford or Chevy, chicken or fish, got behind. There are right or wrong choices. Those are moral decisions. Am I going to tell the truth or am I going to tell a lie? That's not a fish or chicken thing. That's not a Ford or Chevy thing. That is a moral decision. What am I going to do? Am I going to do the right thing? Am I going to tell the truth or am I going to tell a lie? There are also two sizes of decisions. Not all decisions are the same weight or gravity. Should I walk today or should I take the day off from walking? That's a small decision. It's a decision, but it's not one that is going to affect the rest of my life. Should I order pizza or should we go out for Chinese? I would put that in the category of small decisions. For some of you, that might be a more significant decision, and that's fine. But what about larger decisions? I mean, it's one thing to talk about small decisions, but what about bigger decisions? Should I marry this person or should I not? Should I cheat on my tax return or not? Those are larger decisions. They're also moral decisions, but they also tend to have more potential impact on our lives. So when we're talking about decision making, we break it down into some are amoral, some are moral, some are small, some are larger. Is there any connection between small decisions and large decisions? Is there any connection that you can think of, and I'll give you a hint, biblically, between what we would categorize as small decisions and large decisions?
I don't think there is.
Okay, one vote for no. Well, the consequences are different, but the morality is not different. Agreed.
Okay.
Right. I don't know who was first.
You go ahead.
I know this has been one of my things. I know it's a money verse in the parable, but when Jesus is talking about small and big, he says that if you're faithful, you're in the little, you will be faithful in much. And that's a money principle, but I think it applies to decision making too. If you're faithful in making the small decisions well, especially moral decisions well, that's the pattern for growing in making the bigger decisions well.
You know that thunder you're hearing is what you just stole. Because you nailed it. You absolutely nailed it. Here's my submission that there is a connection between small decisions and big decisions. Matthew 25:23. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Matthew chapter 25, verse 23. I believe to some extent that if we neglect little decisions, like, am I going to lie? And we say, I'm only going to focus and pray about the big decisions. We stand a much better chance of messing up the big decisions if we do that. If we focus on little decisions, I want to make sure that I get this little decision right. It doesn't have huge consequences, but I want to be right in this small thing. I think we stand a much better chance of walking right into a good decision on a larger matter. What's the issue with small decisions? Why do we sometimes mess up small decisions? Not the big life-changing ones that we sort of have a sense, but the things that we might not even verbalize to have other people praying about. Why do we sometimes mess up those? What gets in the way? Okay. Okay. So we have a tendency to minimize. It's no big deal. It's only one light on my dashboard. How big can that be? John? Okay. Like Anna Jane and her chili, thoughtfulness gives way to thought. Lessness. And it's not because the product isn't going to be good. It's because we have been down this road so many times that we stop examining it. When you've made a recipe over and over and over again, you don't pull out the recipe and look at it. You have a pattern that you've established in your mind for how you do it. So you're not asking for help. You're not having any sort of self-doubt. I've always done this. And that sometimes can lead us into thoughtlessness. So it's no big deal. I've always done this. Every time that I've ever come to this fork in the road, I've always gone this direction. It's what I've always done. So we don't always examine. Now, to take one level deeper, where does that present a little bit of a trap? Where does that mindlessness, always done the same thing, open the door for potential problems? Okay. Yeah. Could you come up with something more real life there, Ashley? Yeah, sure.
Yeah, but I mean, just in dealing with people, you can treat some people one way, they're familiar with you, they're used to it, and then you might offend somebody doing something that you can do with other people, and, that has many, many applications.
Okay. Any other avenue where there's potential harm? All right. Supreme Court Justice came out not too long ago with a statement regarding, I believe it was regarding abortion, Roe v. Wade, and said, I'm not comfortable changing established law. I'm not comfortable changing established law. It's been established. In other words, it's been this way for a long time, so let's not change it. Any problem with that thinking? Bingo. Yeah, if you're an African American in 1861, that kind of thinking could really be a problem for you. Because the established law of the land until 1863 was quite different than what it became later. And if we would have said, well, we don't want to mess with established law, I think we recognize that established law was wrong. It was morally wrong. And it was changed for the better, but it involved change. So what had happened? Well, the argument back then, the argument now is still, this is established law. This is the way we've always done it. And so we don't need to spend a lot of time thinking about it. Now, let's bring that out of the 19th century into 21st century Christianity. Where does that mindset become troublesome when it comes to decision making? Wendy.
You develop patterns.
Yeah, that's the word. We all develop patterns. This is what I do. And the longer that we have patterns, the more potential there is for us not to think about it. And the more that we don't think about something, the more we reinforce the pattern. And we get stuck doing the wrong thing so often that we get used to it and we don't question it and nobody else is questioning it. And when someone does raise their hand and question it, they are seen as not in the loop, out of the mainstream, radical, whatever word you want to describe. Vance Havner, one of my favorite old-time preachers, once wrote this: Christianity has become so subnormal that anyone proclaiming normal Christianity would be seen as abnormal. I love that quote. We have become so subnormal. The things that we tolerate, the things that we bless, are so subnormal that when someone stands up and says, but wait a minute, this is not what the Bible teaches, they're viewed as abnormal. And all they're doing is proclaiming what God thinks is normal. We need to be aware of this in decision making. We've always done this before can be a trap that leads us into a problem with decision making. Good, you guys are you're hanging in there. All right, two aspects of decision making. The first is this: freedom. The ability to make a choice. God has given us the ability to make the choices. We've been talking about it all semester. God has given over to us. I believe that it originates from Him. I don't think it's an inherent right. So when we talk about free will, I don't think it's free. I think it's a gift that God has given to us to be able to decide whether we're going to order chicken or fish, or whether we're going to lie or tell the truth. That ability, that capacity, comes from God. It's certainly not something that I have earned or deserved. The issue that we need to realize comes with it is the responsibility. So when we talk about decision making, we always have to tie it to the responsibility that comes with it. These two are, in God's mind, forever paired off. They are forever connected. We like to be able to make decisions and not think that there's going to be consequences. We want the freedom. And I was like this: Mom, I want the car. I want to be able to be behind the wheel making decisions. And Mom said, you are not ready. I said, but I've had driving instruction and I've gotten my permit and I'm ready. She says, no, you're not ready for the responsibility. That's the part that you're not ready for yet. You don't have an awareness of what the responsibility is. So when I had to go get my physical to get my driver's license, the doctor, I'm sure Mom set him up for this, the doctor said, now, you may be getting your driver's license, but I'm not sure that you are aware of the responsibility. And he talked about having other people in the car with me and the rules and safety and everything. And of course, being the 16-year-old that I was, it was like, yeah, just give me the certificate. In God's mind, the decision gift that He's given to us always has to be attached to the consequences that come with those decisions. Ravi Zacharias says, consequences are bound to the choices you make. You can have your choice, but you cannot choose your consequences. Once we've made a decision, then it follows naturally that we need to process the consequences of the decision. We need to deal with them. Because the freedom to make a decision is great. When you are an 8-year-old and you pine to be able to have more freedom, you often don't realize the consequences that come with that ability. And if you ever are like me, some days you sit back in a chair on a summer day and you're reading a book and you just pine for days, not for my hair to be a different color, not for my bones not to ache. I pine for the days when the responsibility was lighter, when decisions that you made didn't have the huge consequences that they do. That's what I wish. If I could turn the dial back, that's what I'd love to go back and experience. We get into trouble when we want the freedom to be able to make a decision, but we are not willing to deal with the consequences of the decision. That becomes an issue. We're working our way up to wisdom here, by the way. Some examples. Decision leads to consequences. A new job with better pay. How many of us, if that were floated in front of us, would be tempted to go, yes, a new job with better pay? Where does wisdom enter in? Yeah. What kind of responsibility? Well, you have to be a brain surgeon. I'm not sure I'm ready for the consequences of that, and neither are my patients. When we react to new job, better pay without wisdom, we just jump. We don't process what are the consequences. What might the hours be? What might the impact be on my family? What might the stress level be? Everybody wants to lose weight, right? So when you say, I want to lose 40 pounds, where does wisdom come in? How does wisdom speak to that? I was in the bank Friday to cash a check, and the teller, we're good friends with the tellers at our bank, and they're always commenting about how we're out walking, and I was getting ready to go outside and walk, and we were talking about the diet that we've been on, and she just said, you two look amazing, and she wanted to hear all the details of the diet. At the end of the conversation, she said, I just can't give up pasta. I have to have my pizza, I have to have my spaghetti, I have to have my pasta, and it's like, well, okay. Those are the consequences of a restrictive diet. I mean, I'd be the same way if someone said you have to give up this, this, and this. It's like, wow, I don't think I want to do that because I am not prepared to deal with the consequences of that diet. Everybody wants to see success in this area, but the consequences are you got to sweat, you got to eat less. And I like neither one of those things, quite frankly. What about getting married? Yes, I'm very happy after I got married. Thank you. Oh, okay, yes. Right. Have you ever been to a wedding where in the middle of the ceremony and all the lovey-dovey stuff's going on, someone stood up and went, doubt it. That tends not to happen. That usually is not the case. It's a day given over to all of the glories of love and romance and everything. But, I mean, to be honest, the statistics indicate that in some cases, someone standing up going, doubt it, would probably be dead accurate. The reality is that getting married seems great. I knew that I was eager to get married. But there are huge responsibilities that come with it, and I wasn't prepared for them. And there's a lot of consequences to getting married. Going to college. I guess it's become almost part of the American dream. It's just what's expected. It didn't used to be that way. College was not always the normative. I think probably 70% or more of our high school graduates will at least enroll in college now. It didn't used to be that way. Going to college is viewed as a good thing. Getting out of college with debt is not a fun thing. When I was serving on LOCC for the last couple years, we were interviewing guys who were coming out of not only Bible college, but often coming out of seminary. I was absolutely blown away by the level of indebtedness, because that's part of the questionnaire. What kind of debt are you carrying? Not mortgage debt, just educational debt, and it was not uncommon for us to see between $70,000 and $100,000 of debt. And these are people going into ministry, folks. It's crushing. So it seems like a good idea, and they tell you, and it's true, that you earn a whole lot more if you graduate from college over the course of your career. That's great, but we also need to talk about the consequences, because they can be quite steep. How about becoming a Christian? Hey, hey, come to Jesus. All your problems will go away. Become a disciple of Jesus. He'll fix everything. You'll never have a sad day again in your life. There are people out there who are saying that. We would be wise if we would tell people that's not how God views it. Someone who lived a perfect life absolutely got kicked in the teeth. His name was Jesus. Why would we expect to be treated any differently? Jesus himself said, they're going to hate you. Get used to it. They're going to hate you for following me. There are consequences that are linked with decisions. And we're talking about good decisions. These are all good things, not bad things. There are consequences to those as well. So how does wisdom inform the decision-making process? And let's open our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1. The first thing that we need to discover is that we need to seek God's wisdom. Proverbs 2:6 says, the Lord gives wisdom. So here's what I want you to do. Would you please get into groups of 4, 5, 6, no more than 6, no fewer than 4. Okay, we're going to do a little exercise here. We're going to work together on something very simple. I'll give you directions. And it'll be painless, mostly. 4 to 6. Okay, here we go. Proverbs chapter 1 has 33 verses in it, I believe. Is that right? Okay. This group, your group's on my left, you're going to look at the first 16 verses of Proverbs 1. That's going to be your focus. You're going to look at verses 17 to 33. 1 to 16, 17 to 33. So we're not going to be duplicating completely. Here's the question. As you look at those verses, here's what I want you to write down. What are some of the characteristics of a wise person? The same question applies to both groups, but your source for answering that is going to be flowing out of 1 to 16 and 17 to 33. What are some of the characteristics of a wise person as revealed in Proverbs 1? Go. Okay, move to wrap up. A couple minutes. Okay, let's deal with 1 to 16. What were some of the characteristics that you came up with of a wise person? And give me a reference from the passage. They listen, verse 5. For understanding, let the wise listen and add to their learning. Very good. What else?
They fear the Lord, verse 7.
They fear the Lord, verse 7. To revere, yes. Good. What else? Excellent. Continual learners. Continual learners. I had that one too.
We jumped into that adding to learning and seeing that they're humble enough to know that they can learn more.
Yep.
They're self-aware enough to know that.
Oh, I love it. You're dissecting the verse. That's good study. Good. Verse 8. Anybody reference verse 8?
Obedient to parents.
Obedient to parents. A wise person obeys their parents. I like that. Discernment, good word. Verse 6, for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. We can figure those things out. What about starting around verse 10, working your way up to verse 15? What's some of the characteristics of a wise person in reference to those verses? Yeah, wise people are aware of the company they keep. Excellent. Very good. Very good. All right. Anybody else got one burning before we move over?
Not taking the advice of the world.
Ah, not taking. What's the reference there? 15. My son, do not go along with them.
Yes.
Okay. Excellent. All right. Yes, don't rush in. We're talking about making decisions about should I take this job, should I get married, should I go to college. The more time I take about it, the more opportunity there is for God to speak wisdom into the decision. Very good. Let's jump over to this side. All right. They set the bar high, folks, and they're good looking, so you got a lot of work cut out for you. Okay. 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 Trying to see if we match up. Yeah, I think we pretty do. Other group? What'd you come up with? Seal? She raises her voice in the public square. Yeah, that's Judy. Verse 31 jumps out because we were talking about consequences. They will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. Wisdom sees that. This may seem like a really good thing right now, but the path is going to lead to all of that unraveling. So, good. All right.
We also talked about the interesting phrase in verse 26 that we don't experience in our culture anymore because we don't allow shame. I will, I in turn will laugh at your disaster when you don't listen to me, and disaster
I'm going to avoid comment. I agree. It's an interesting thing, but I don't want to get on a side bunny trail. I'm not sure that I agree with the statement that we don't laugh. I think there's a lot of things that get mocked, but we don't mock wisdom. We mock foolishness. We perceive something as being foolish and we mock it, even though it's really wisdom. And there are things that might appear wise but are really foolish, and we tend to revere those things. So I think we get it backwards from what we should. So that's why. And I think our culture. That's exactly what I'm saying. Things that we would hold to say that's wise to not put yourself in that situation get mocked as you're square. You're yes, I was not going to say that, but yeah, that's exactly what I was thinking of, is that he said, I would not do this, and boy, he just got ridiculed for it. It's like, whoa, that used to be behavior that was esteemed, right? Okay. All right, very good. Wisdom has feet. It's not just wise. He's very wise, but wisdom has actual feet that go along to it, and you nailed it. It's about being ongoing learning and all of those things that go with it. Next, is that we stand on it. We stand on it. The moral foundation of truth, wisdom stands on. Psalm 119, verse 11, talks about the impact of God's word. I will hide God's word in my heart so that I do not sin against God. Wisdom entails the truth of God's word becoming the foundation. Now, you do know that we live in a democracy, right? We don't live in a democracy. That's one of the stupidest things that people say all the time. Is the word a democracy? No. Do you know what the difference is between the two? A democracy is how many hands and whoever is the majority gets to set the rules. And if 51% of the people believe that something should be legal, that's what we do. But we're not a democracy. We are a republic. And a republic says, we're going to exercise the right to make a choice, but there are some basic rules at the beginning of the game that we're going to establish. It's like a game of Monopoly. Yeah, there is some flexibility, you know. In our family, all of the tax money, if there's the word tax on it, it goes in the middle. And if you land on free parking, you get to claim all that money. That's our house rule. We've always done it that way. But Monopoly has rules. If you do this, this happens. And if you do that, that happens. A republic has rules. A republic says you can't murder. Even if 51% of the people vote to make murder legal, it isn't legal. It's wrong. It doesn't make it right. We have principles of God's word that when we're making decisions, don't change. They don't vary. So knowing God's word impacts our decision-making process. We're knowing what truth is as God sees it informs our decision-making process. It eliminates a slew of negative consequences. Yes, I heard a voice. Yeah, I agree. The only difference is I'd be very careful about who I put in the category of they, because I believe that's universal. I think that's in the church. I think that's in the business world. I think it's in the sports world. I think it's in the legislative world. I don't think it's us versus them. I think it's a human tendency. You know, we have thousands and thousands of laws on the books that are there because we can't obey the 10 that God gave us. If we could just do the simple, we wouldn't need the complexity. And we would cost Doug a job. So let's not go there, because Doug's got to put money on or food on the table for his family. But the reality is that when I don't want to do something, it takes an awful lot of words to be able to explain why I don't want to do something. When I do want to do something, I don't have to say anything at all. I just do it. The more that we have to explain, the more we get away from the simplicity that you're talking about. I completely agree. How does knowing God's word impact decision-making? Well, for one, it eliminates a lot of potential choices. It makes the decision-making process a whole lot easier when I go, you know what, according to God's basic standards that I can stand on, this is wrong. Therefore, it's not even a consideration for me to do it. I'm not tempted to do it. It's not in my face all the time. I'm not wrestling with it because I've established that it's just out of bounds. I'm not going to do it. I am not going to caress and kiss a woman other than my wife. Sorry, ladies, but I'm just not going to do it. It's wrong, and I don't need to explain it. I just need to not do it. I don't need a 50-page document explaining what is appropriate touch and what isn't. I just need to not do it because it's simple. Lying, stealing, cheating, all of the things that God has laid out become complicated when I don't stand on God's word. Anybody ever heard this? Measure twice, cut once. A simple rule that if I would have followed it, when I was working with my grandfather, would have saved me a lot of time and energy. Yes?
Can Satan use those things that we don't take the time to get grounded in, we take for granted? Not necessarily the example you gave about kissing other women, but you know, things like that that maybe we've taken from our parents and we've never made our own.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Can he influence? Yes. But I think the gist of the lesson today is that as we bathe ourselves in holiness, as we bathe ourselves in truth, I'm going to be able to detect a skunk a lot faster than if I'm not bathing and if I'm not keeping myself clean. Something stinks. Well, how do I know? Because I know what smells good, and when something violates that, it's much easier for me to tell. So what I'm trying to say today is I believe that wisdom is the repetitive, I want to do what's right, I want to seek God, I want to make the right decision, that actually brings us to the point where we're wrestling with decisions less. I think ultimately that's the place where we want to live. We don't, and I can understand why you might walk away from this class going, I need to give so much more thought to my decisions. Today's lesson is kind of a flip. It goes, yeah, actually, you don't. If you just do some simple things, if you seek wisdom, and then if you stand on what you know to be true, which really involves getting into the Word and discovering what something good smells like so that you can tell when it doesn't. Third, seek it, stand on it, and then prayer. And Pat, to answer the question, this is where I believe the process really kicks in, and this is why we have reason to be concerned. Three verses. Romans 8:16 says that the Spirit of God testifies to my spirit. And we're going to get into this actually in a couple weeks when we start talking about worship. The part of me that God designed to connect with him is not my mind, it's my spirit. And when I am seeking the wisdom of God, God testifies to the rightness of a choice at a spiritual level, not always at an intellectual level. Because sometimes at an intellectual level, people who follow God look crazy. I was talking with one of the Schaefer boys yesterday at a funeral, and things are not good in Burkina Faso right now. The political climate is really changing, and it's becoming more and more a dangerous place. You know, the question would be, well, then why don't Andrew and Esther just pack up and come home? They'd be a whole lot safer. It doesn't seem smart for them to stay in that environment. But they're seeking the mind of God, and God is saying to them, this is where I want you right now. And so it doesn't seem wise, But it is because it's what God has for them. God is testifying to their spirit. Acts 16, verses 6 through 10, talks about how the Spirit guides. When I'm looking for wisdom, the Spirit guides me at a spiritual level, not just an intellectual level. So I'm not always looking at the facts. I'm also looking at, what do I sense God is doing? Is this what you want for me, God? The Spirit guides as we pray. And then Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, passage that many of you are familiar with, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. When I pray, I am acknowledging, God, I don't have understanding. I don't understand what it is that you're calling me to. So I pray to move away from the repetition of I've always done this, I've never examined it, and I say, God, I want to pull back and apply your understanding instead of mine. What is it that you're doing in this situation that I might not be seeing? There are many ways that God reveals his wisdom. Many different avenues. Lord, what do you want me to do? God reveals his wisdom in multiple ways. I just want to give you a couple of them. One, obviously, is Scripture. Scripture reveals the wisdom of God. Quiet times with God, where we lean into his Spirit. I am quiet. I'm not listening to any other voices right now. I'm listening to your voice. God, I want to hear your voice. What do you say about this? That's different than hoping that God will speak above all the other voices. When we don't intentionally spend time in quietness with God, we can drown out the voice of God with all the other voices in our lives, even good voices. Obviously, I hope that sermons and Sunday school classes and Bible studies are forums for God to be able to use, but God also speaks through DNA groups. God also speaks through conversations. God also speaks through the whisper of his Spirit above the din of the world. When we talk about seeking wisdom, we talk about, am I putting myself in a position to succeed? Am I putting myself in a place where I'm hearing Scripture and reading Scripture, where I'm spending quiet time with God, where I'm hearing God's Word taught, where I'm in an atmosphere where other people can speak into my life, and where I'm having conversations that go beyond the weather and sports into meaningful things? That is where we seek the mind of God in prayer, and wisdom flows in those areas. And then one last one. And I think this is a really important one for me as for everyone else. And that is surrender. It's one thing to take under advisement God's wisdom. Okay, God, I hear you. I'm not committing to doing it, but I hear you. You know, Sherry can lecture me all day on the healthy benefits of artichokes. I acknowledge they're good for you. Mm-hmm. I'll take it. Yeah, sure. Yeah, right. Now, are you going to eat them? No, I'm not going to eat them. But I am not going to argue with you about the health benefits of artichokes. But for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Have you ever gone through this? Difficult decision. You make the decision blows up. And you go, I don't get it. I prayed about it. I really prayed about this decision. And with sincerity, I've been there. But what if my prayer was, Lord, should I buy a new BMW or should I buy a new Lexus? I didn't really pray for God to reveal his will. I really didn't surrender to his will regardless of what it was. I framed the decision that I had already made, that a new car is going to be purchased, and I offered God the ability to inform my decision. I dressed it up in spiritual clothes, but no pun intended, I remained in the driver's seat. God, I'm going to do this, but I want you to bless this. I've already made up my mind what the direction is that I'm going to take. I know what I'm going to do. But now, God, I want you to give it your stamp of approval, and I want you to be the wind in my sails that enables me to succeed at this decision that I've already made without really consulting you. Instead, God's word says we surrender even before the decision-making process begins and say, what I've already determined in my heart, is this what you want for the decision to look like? It is possible to pray about something and even agree with basic truths that we stand on and yet not have it impact the decision because I have never surrendered to God's will. Would someone read Luke chapter 9, verses 23, 24, and 25? We are almost done. We're going to finish right on time. Luke chapter 9, verses 23, 24, and 25.
Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self?
Jesus said, if you're going to be a follower of mine, it involves an absolute surrender to me. I surrender my rights to frame my decisions. And instead, I open the door for God to say things like, BMW or Lexus, how about you walk? How about you ride a bike? How about you buy a used car? How about you take public transportation? Buy a horse. There are a lot of decisions out there that I wrote off, I eliminated. So when we're praying, Lord, this is what I want. Please find this for me. We're already framing the decision-making process. And it's, I don't want to seem harsh, but it is so deep and so real. Ask a parent to be about the gender of their baby, and some will say, I don't care as long as he or she is healthy. What did I just do? I just gave God marching orders. This is what I want. God, if you choose to bless me with a child who's not healthy, I will receive that. Obviously, I don't want that, but at the level of your will be done, the decision is framed by what God wants, not what I want. Norman Gettelvoice writes this, two quotes and then we're done. He who desires to become his disciple and servant will every day have to be willing to put his own interests and wishes in the background and to accept voluntarily and wholeheartedly and not fatalistically the sacrifice and suffering that will have to be endured in his service. He said that in particularly of this passage. Whoever wants to be my disciple. He who desires to become his disciple and servant will every day have to be willing to put his own interests and wishes in the background and accept voluntarily and wholeheartedly the sacrifice and suffering that will have to be endured in his service. When I was in middle school, I went on a retreat to Camp Susqua, above Williamsport with a group of young people, and they had a group of books that were water damaged and they were giving them away at like almost free. It was like 25 cents. I picked up this water damaged book that's been in my library ever since. It's by A.W. Tozer. It's called That Incredible Christian. It's a collection of sermons by Tozer, and I just want to leave you with this quote because ultimately I believe that what we're after is wisdom cascading over our decision-making process in such a way that it eliminates so much of the wrestling, so much of the heartache. Oh, what should I do? And instead, when we seek it, stand on truth, actually pray, and surrender our will, I believe the decision-making process for our lives will get easier, not harder. This is what Tozer wrote. If God sets out to make you an unusual Christian, he is not likely to be as gentle as he is usually pictured by the popular teachers. A sculptor does not use a manicure set to reduce the rude, unshapely marble to a thing of beauty. The saw, the hammer, the chisel are cruel tools, but without them, the rough stone must remain forever formless and unbeautiful. To do his supreme work of grace within you, he will take from your heart everything you love most. Everything you trust in will go from you. Piles of ashes will lie where your most precious treasures used to be. This is not to teach the sanctifying power of poverty. If to be poor made men holy, every tramp on a park bench would be a saint. But God knows the secret of removing things from our hearts while they still remain to us. What he does is to restrain us from enjoying them. He lets us have them, but makes us psychologically unable to let our hearts go out to them. Thus, they are useful without being harmful. All this God will accomplish at the expense of the common pleasures that have up to that time supported your life and made it zestful. Now, under the careful treatment of Holy Spirit, your life may become dry, tasteless, and to some degree a burden to you. While in this state, you will exist by a kind of blind will to live. You will find none of the inward sweetness you had enjoyed before. The smile of God will be for the time withdrawn or at least hidden from your eyes. Then you will learn what faith is. If you're wrestling with significant decisions today, I want to leave you with this thought. The wisdom of God, when it is sought and stood on and prayed over and surrendered to, will lead you to places that you can't imagine without it. And it will make decision-making easier, not more difficult. Let me pray. God, your love for us is so far beyond our comprehension. And it's precisely because of how much you love us that you desire to break us of our wayful ways. We drift to the left and to the right, off the path, into the briars, over the cliff, and we suffer the consequences for it. And you, more than anything else, want us to learn to walk closer to you. God, in all of the decisions that we face, may we know the sweetness of your presence, even when external circumstances are killing us. May we know and may we frame decisions on the wisdom that you have provided. Through Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you.